Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Korach. Summer's here and you are invited to come by Pardes and join us for evenings at Pardes, Wednesdays at 8 p.m. in July and August. The schedule is on the Pardes website, pardes.org.il. I hope that you can make it. And please be sure to tell the Pardes folks that you're a listener to the podcast. This week, Korach with Rabbi Mike Fuhrer. Rabbi Fuhrer is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mike Fuhrer.
Thank you, Larry. This week's Parsha is Parsha Korach. And it has one of the most dramatic scenes in the entire Torah. The earth opening its mouth and swallowing Korach and all his followers and their tents and their cattle and their possessions and presumably their families all together. That while 250 challengers to Aaron are getting burned to smithereens in the background. But despite the dramatic nature of this description, the Torah goes on only a few chapters later in Numbers 26, Bamidbar Kaf Vav, to say that the sons of Korach didn't die. Now, Mizrahi, the super commentary on Rashi, says that this is a very important note because when you look into Chronicles 1, chapter 6, specifically at verse 18, you'll see a genealogy that will attach the descendants of Korach to Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, one of the great leaders of Jewish history. And so the fact that the sons of Korach didn't die allows us to establish a familial link, a lineage, between Shmuel and Korach. And the question I have is there more than a familial link? Is there a conceptual link between the two? So first let's look, what was Korach's claim that caused all the problems? Well, if you look in Bamidbar 16:3, that's Numbers, right, you'll see what he says. Rav lechem, ki kol ha'eda kulam kedoshim. He says, it's enough for Moshe and Aaron to start claiming every aspect of leadership that's available for Am Yisrael, because the whole congregation is holy, and God is in their midst. Therefore, why do Moshe and Aaron see fit to elevate themselves to these positions of leadership? Now, is this not true? Kol ha'eda, kulam kedushim, all the congregation, they're holy. I mean, God himself described Israel in the lead up to the revelation of the Ten Commandments as Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it doesn't seem entirely just that Korach's claim should be so quickly dismissed. And by the way, when Rashi wants to explain what exactly Korach's claim was, he says, Kulam kidoshim, kulam shamu divarim b'sinai mipnei ha'gvura. Everybody heard that which God spoke at Sinai, which seems to be a fairly true statement. So one of the questions I have behind this is whether this characterization of Am Yisrael as Mamlechet Kohanim, a holy kingdom, sorry, a kingdom of priests, is that a description of some intrinsic nature of Am Yisrael? In which case, Korach's assertion is not only true, but just. Why should Moshe and Aaron be any different if all of the people have the right to be priests? Or is it a guiding image toward how to achieve the second half of the pasuk of the description, which is Goy Kadosh, a holy people? So, after Korach makes his claim, hey, we're all holy, why are you lifting yourself above the masses? He then proceeds to go around and drum up support, right? Drumming up support by showing he's a mesharet. He's a servant of the people. Now, Rashi, there in the 16th parak, says, right, that Korach gathered to himself various people. He says, b'divrei leitzanut. He spoke to them in sort of a joking and scoffing manner. All night long, he went around to all the tribes and he seduced them. Ufatawatam, right? Because they thought, or he says rather to them, oh, you think You think that I'm really only concerned about my own well-being? Right, no, I'm only concerned on everyone's behalf. He says, right? These two, meaning Moshe and Aaron, they've come, they've taken all the positions of power, all the greatness. He took the kingship, meaning Moshe, and his brother Aaron took the priesthood. And as people heard this, they started saying, yeah, Rashi says there, ad shenit betu kulam, everybody was won over. It's important that the posture which Korach takes is that of a public servant. I'm not serving my needs. I'm here on your behalf. And yet, he is held up by the sages in the Mishnah of Pirkei Avot, Ethics of Our Fathers, the 5th chapter in the 17th Mishnah, as the archetype of machloket shelo l'shem shamayim, of an argument, of a divisiveness, which is not for the sake of heaven. Now, what exactly is an argument which is not for the sake of heaven? Well, the Sfat Emet, great Hasidic master, says, Kol echad yesh lo de'a miuchedet. It says every person has their own opinion, their own way of knowing. Ve'ein de'ot b'nei adam shaveh. And just people don't see the world the same. Ach, kishekol echad ritzono l'shamayim. But when everyone, within their own opinion and their thoughts, has their intention, their will is toward heaven, bazeh mitachdim liot echad. Through that will, all these different visions and opinions are unified into one thing. So, at this stage, we could say that the problem with Korach is not his responsiveness to the needs of others. It is not his desire to be a masharet, a servant of the people. Rather, it's the fact that his responsiveness to the needs of others is really in service of himself. Because in the end of the day, he wants to elevate himself to a position which he has not achieved. Now, it's noteworthy, this language of de'ot, definition of what a machloket l'shem, shelo l'shem shemayim, of an argument which is not for the sake of heaven. It's noteworthy to look at it in light of how Moshe phrases his request for a leader who will actually replace him. And if you look in Bamidbar, Numbers there, in the 27th chapter, in the 16th verse, you'll see that Moshe makes a request. He says, Yifkod Adonai Elohei Aruchot Lekol Basan Ish Al Ha'eda. He says he wants God, the Lord of the Spirit of all flesh, to appoint a person over the congregation. It's Rashi, when he says, what is this name, Elohei Aruchot? Who ever heard of such a thing? Rashi says, why does it say that? Because Moshe said, Rabbonish Olam, Master of the World, you know, Gilui v'yadui lefanecha, it's completely clear to you, da'ato shel kol echad ve'echad. Now you know what everybody thinks, and not only what they think, but how they know, how they see the world. Ve'inan domim zeh lezeh, they're just simply not the same. People do not see the world the same. Mana lehem manhig sheyeh sovel kol echad echad lefi da'ato. Appoint for them a leader who will be able to hold, to bear each one according to his own opinion. Meaning that Moshe Rabbeinu saw the role of the leader as their task was to meet each person as they are. To be able to speak to them in light of how they see the world, but that this would be in service of the divine will, which was the source of these many deot. And perhaps as the Sfat Emet said, to ultimately then unite them. Now, in a political sense, it's important to realize that though Korach in his generation fails, he gets swallowed up by the earth, his children survive. And according to Divrei Hayamim, to the Book of Chronicles, their most famous descendant is Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet. And he fulfills Korach's political vision of replacing the Kohanah, the priesthood, as a genetic, a lineal mode of leadership. If you look in the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, in Ethics of Our Fathers, it gives you a chain of attribution, a process of transforming leadership. And one of the steps is, after Moshe kibel Torah Misinai, after Moshe receives the Torah at Sinai, and he hands it over to Joshua. Joshua hands it over to the elders, to the Zakenim, V'Hazakenim L'Nevi'im. Zakenim give it over to the prophets. And the commentators there say that the transition between the elders and the prophets was the transition from Eli HaKohen to Shmuel the prophet. Right? When young Shmuel, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, is brought to Eli, he has not yet prophesied Eli's downfall. In fact, Shmuel's first prophecy is the downfall of Eli and the reduction of the priesthood out of the role of national leadership and into their classical role of service in the tabernacle, right? But the Midrash there says that when Shmuel is the young boy, Shmuel is brought to Eli, he actually goes ahead and slaughters his own sacrifice before the Kohanim can get to it. Everybody's in an uproar. How could this young boy do this? This is the role of the Kohanim until Eli shows up and he clarifies to them, well, no, this boy is right. Because Shechita Kasher Bazar, that the act of slaughtering the animal is actually completely kosher by a non-Kohen. It's only once the blood begins to flow that the Kohen has to receive it and bring it toward the altar and do all the subsequent steps. This Midrash is an affirmation of Torah Moshe as the guiding principle for action. You have to know exactly where the line between the hereditary rights of the Kohanim lies and the ability of every Jew to do the service of God. And by the way, Korach's own sons cling to this distinction, and it will be what saves them, and of course ensures the appearance of Shmuel in the world. The Midrash in Yalkut Shimoni asks the question, by what merit did the sons of Korach survive? And well, it says, well, you know, when they used to sit next to their father, and they would see Moshe, they would press their faces to the earth. They'd say to themselves, well, if we stand in front of Moshe, we're going to disgrace our father. And if we don't stand in front of Moshe, the Torah says, "Mitnei seva takum." And they said, "Mutav shenamod mitnei Moshe." Better we should stand before Moshe, even though we're disgracing our father. And in that moment, their hearts were moved toward repentance, and they were saved. Because they realized that any merit that comes through lineage will always be secondary to that comes from a devotion to the Torah. Right, so Shmuel goes on, he builds up a whole system of judgment, right, which ultimately, in bringing the people to tshuva, to repentance, which he believes will help the people become this kingdom of priests. His whole essence is that of Korach. He's a mesharet, he's a servant. He wants to bring the people to the point where they want what is right because it is right. And that's why the great difficulty, challenge, and maybe even tragedy of Shmuel's life is when the people turn to him and they ask him for a king. Right, the whole story is there in the 8th chapter of Samuel. We can't go through it now, but when the people turn to him, they ask him for a king, lishaftenu, to judge us. Shmuel feels that he's failed. He feels that he's failed. He turns to God, and there's a whole conversation where God says, no, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But why does Shmuel feel he's failed? I believe he feels he failed because in Shmuel's eyes, there's only Malchut Shamayim. There's only the kingship of God. Therefore, the Masharet, the one who serves God and the people, and serves them both by bringing them together, is Shmuel's ideal of leadership. And the king, ultimately, is a tremendous test, and potentially a stumbling block, and certainly not the easy solution that it appears the people desired. Because ultimately, if there's only God as king, well then, the king of flesh and blood is either an empty self, or a representative self. He's a shaliach Hashem. He is an emissary of God who has nothing of his own. Or he's going to be a usurper who replaces God on the throne. And that is a tremendous test for any individual and for the people. Now, it's true that at the end of the book of Shoftim, which the sages teach us, was also written by Shmuel. The last line in the book of Shoftim is, "Bayamim ha'em ein melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar be'inav." Right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Well, it seems here that Shmuel has changed his mind about the positive nature of kingship. But let's just remember that everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes is, well, let's say this differently. Everyone doing that which is right is certainly good. The problem here is doing that which is right in our own eyes. If there is no standard, if there is no discourse and agreement upon that which is right, even though everyone everyone has their own opinion, but there has to be some sense of where we're going, someone serving that purpose, like the Sfat Emet said, of uniting all of these various ways of knowing the world in the service of God. Well, if there's no standard of divine yashar, then everyone ends up racing off in their own direction. Just like if you were lost in the woods. If you've ever been lost in the woods, you know that what people tell you to do is stop moving. Why? Because the great danger is before you know you're lost. Once you know you're lost, you slow down, you stop, you try to get back. But if you're just trooping along, thinking you're going in the right direction, you might be getting further and further from where you want to actually be. So really, I think that Shmuel sees the danger of a king in that he might unify and lead in the wrong direction. And if you look at how the kings of Israel and Yehuda played out, you might have some empathy for that concern. But ultimately, this is the great tension which begins with Korach and plays itself out in Sefer Shmuel between the model of the Misharet, the servant, who, in the negative sense, like Korach, speaks to other people's needs in order to serve his own purpose, or in the positive sense of Shmuel, speaks to people's needs in order to serve the purpose of heaven. Right? That tension, and between that of a melech who is molich, who actually leads the Am in a clear direction, which on one hand might take them exactly where they want to go, on the other hand, might just race off to nowhere.
Thank you, Rabbi Feuer. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.